how much you should have, who says what you need, who says all of these things. So what does the Bible say about poverty? I guess I just want to read a little excerpt here from Bryant Meyer. He writes in Perspectives, in this article, which I'll draw some from, but he also wrote Walking with the Poor, and yeah, he's kind of, how would I say, he studied this some, and kind of specializes in what is God's answer to the poor and poverty in this world. So, we understand poverty as something people don't have. Let me read the excerpt. The common definition of poverty is that it is the condition of those groups of people we abstractly describe as the poor. But the poor are not abstract. The human beings with names made in the image of God, those for whom Jesus died, people who live in poverty, are valuable to God, as important to him and as loved by him as those who do not live in poverty. Why is this reminder important? The world tends to view the poor as a helpless group. The poor become nameless, and this invites us to treat them as objects of our compassion, people toward whom we have the right to act as we believe best. For a Christian understanding of poverty, we must remember that the poor are people with names, people to whom God has given gifts, and people with whom and among whom God works, before we even know they exist. So, a couple things I want to bring out here in the Bible. Poverty as something that people are lacking, right? There's a story in Luke 21:2, which you can feel free to turn to that. And it's Jesus. He sees this widow woman that, here, I'll just read it. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Verse 2. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. So just two coins, from what we can understand. And so based on how we can read the Bible and understand how it defines its definitions, this widow seems to be poor because she only has two coins to throw into the treasury. So you could preach a sermon about that, but not going to. 2 Kings 4, we have the story of the woman came to Elisha. And feel free to turn there if you like. Verse 1. No, I'm not going to give verse 1 anymore. Yeah, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives and the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Right? And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. So here we can see it's also something she's lacking. She doesn't really have anything, but she has this pot of oil, and there's miracles that happen there, but she doesn't have really anything in the house. So she's poor, and I would believe, you know, the Bible describes her as such. There's other things you could say about, you know, that God is able to make what that little thing that she had, make it abundance. But that's another topic. The final one is Genesis 21:14. And this is Abraham after there's this whole story with him and Hagar, and it's just lots of things going on. But Abraham was told to separate, part ways from Hagar. And so Abraham, reading in verse 14, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went down over against him a good way off, as it fit where a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat up over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. So here she is lacking, right? And it's causing big problems, right? She's looks like she's gonna die, and Ishmael's gonna die. They don't have water, right? It's something that they're lacking. But is there more to poverty, right? What else does God want us to live in? So there's a few other things that Bryant Meyer brings out. And the second one is that poverty can come as a result of broken relationships. So we have this, we can have this kind of idea of God takes my sin, he forgives it, gives me the grace to come, and now I go to heaven. It's kind of like a transaction. But really, there's also another way of looking at it that, you know, maybe we're made in the image of God, made to have this good relationship with God, be in right standing with God, and then sin came and we lost that. And then he sent his son to bring us back to that relationship with God and also restore our relationship with others in that relationship with God. So, and look at the consequences of the first sin, the word relational. We have Adam blamed Eve, right? It's kind of a relational problem. Cain, he killed his brother Abel. The relational. And I would take a stand that God is relational in this aspect. It's important to note that the only two commands that Jesus really says are relational commands, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And both of these relate to people and or relating to God because we're made in his image. Too often, we evangelicals limit our reading to a legal or transactional framework that centers on our sin, God's wrath, God's grace in Christ, and our being forgiven. While this transactional framework is both biblical and important, it is not the only framework. The Bible contains a lot of relational emphasis. The consequences of the first sin were all relational. Adam blamed Eve, Cain killed Abel, and they left Eden and were separated from an intimate relationship with God. It was separation. The Ten Commandments frame social relationships. In the Gospels, the only two statements that Jesus called commandments were relational, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Seeing the world in terms of relationships gives us new insights into poverty. This vantage point allows us to trace who is doing what to whom. Poverty involves being excluded. We make people poor when we label them as the other, the outsider, the outcast. We begin the process of exclusion when we say people are lazy, dirty, uneducated, crazy, or unsafe to be around. When we withdraw because someone has leprosy or AIDS, is homosexual, or has a different skin color, or comes from a different culture, we impoverish them and ourselves. So he's making the claim, or he's just building off of this, that these terms, you know, they can be somewhat helpful, but they also emphasize exclusion, emphasize separation, and it's impoverishing people. Another way of poverty could come is this misused power. There's many stories of lots of hurts and abuse, or lots of things come out of abusive things. I mean, we have refugee situations, you know, where governments can use these things to their political advantage, not really regarding the lives of refugees as something super significant other than the political advantage they could bring. And so that's definitely poverty, because someone is taking that, stealing that kind of self-worth, you want to say. And the last one is poverty is fear. So in the story that I just read about Hagar, right, we can read on there. Verse 17, Genesis 21, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." What? I mean, I thought God is going to give her water, right? So he did. God gave her water. She needed that. She was poor in that kind of aspect. But she was fearful. And the angel saw that as being primary, or even more important, maybe. So, yeah. And Hagar goes on to say, well, it was in a separate time where she met the angel. She said, "It's the God who sees me." Like, it was someone she didn't have to be afraid of. He saw who she was and loved her for it, or at least, loved her for it, I'm sad. This is a whole separate study, but you could go look at how many times the Bible says fear not, and really, the gospel is not compatible with fear, really. I'm talking about the fear of man there. So how do we view poverty in this light and bring the gospel, bring good news to the poor? One aspect is that we can be involved in restoring people relationally. And this is where I'm going with this. So there's a few terms I want to familiarize you guys with, and that is red line work and green line work. So red line work, or other people call it mercy missions, it can be like kind of rapid response stuff, just immediate needs, like this poverty as deficient kind of answer, right? Bringing food, water, clothes, immediately, right? After a crisis, and for this, you know, time we're looking at refugees, especially from the Middle East, coming into Greece and Germany, and so they need these things right away. And this is good work. This is something that God has called people to. But if we're looking at restoring people into a good relationship with others, relationship with God, then we need to dig deeper. So there's this term, green line work. So the thing I wanted to mention about red line work is it's helpful in a form of it helps people with what they lack, but actually it doesn't really restore, per se. So you have people in their culture, people in their community, and they're leaving, they go somewhere, and now that it's all broken and shambles, now they get food and water again, okay, that's good, but they need much more. Actually, it can be the opposite. I would say it's needed, but it cannot also not help relationally, as far as by us coming and helping, we're emphasizing the need and that they're dependent, which is, there's still good things. I'm not making a stance that we shouldn't do red line work. I just want to read another one more excerpt. It says, when we limit our understanding of poverty in this way, we see ourselves as providers. The poor are passive recipients, incomplete human beings whom we make whole, right? This unwitting attitude has two negative consequences. First, this attitude demeans and devalues the poor. Our view of them, which quickly becomes their view of themselves, is that they're defective and inadequate. Second, our attitude about ourselves can become messianic, per se. We are tempted to believe that we are the deliverers of the poor, that we make their lives complete. So the deficit view of poverty is helpful, yet inadequate. What might we add to our view of poverty? So this changes a little bit of, you know, this could change how we look at this, right? So Green Line work is looking at restoring people relationally. And ask any pastor, this is hard work. This is, the focus is to actually restore, right? So thing is, like, being a friend, right? So say, leave their culture, leave their home, leave their communities. They might have a friend here and there, but they might not. And most likely, they need a lot more friends to be included, right? And I'm not talking about just one time or twice. Like, I'm talking about, like, living with them or somewhat, you know, talking, giving advice, you know, maybe years relationship. It's being a friend. And another way we can help them become included, a part of the current area culture, is helping them learn language, helping them learn culture, strengthening their new community. These are things that I want to say it's just the gospel lived out, right? And this brings restoration. There's books written on this, but I believe, like, everyone also has, like, everyone is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. So we all have this part of our heart that is impossible to fill by anything other than the kind, loving, true Father that we know. So in that way, we can help them restore their relationship with God. And they might have a false perception of God. They might think of God as this mean God that they can't really talk to. They might think of God in many different ways. But we can help them restore this. And this is also part of this Green Line work. So this is, I mean, really what fires me up, right? You have, you're restoring people to what God wants for them. They can come into a right relationship with God, and through that they come with a right relationship with others. And this looks like discipleship, this looks like teaching the gospel, this looks like, loving them, being the hands and feet of Jesus, hospitality, these types of things. Another thing is, then we walk alongside them, disciple them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, yeah, that's where I want to go with Green Line work as opposed to Red Line work. I'm not advocating that Red Line work is not essential and it shouldn't happen, but I'm advocating that the focus is to bring people, restore people to a relationship with God, restore people, their relationship with their community. And so Red Line work is needed because people would die without water, right? But they're going to, it doesn't actually restore per se. It's not the end. It's a means to an end, maybe. Moving on. I'm just going to, that's kind of the groundwork for what I-58 Germany is all about. And why we're in Germany is helping to restore this community. We're in Greece as well, and that's much more Red Line work, but it's becoming more Green Line work. So there's just this opportunity of many refugees coming and restoring them to a right relationship with God, their community, these types of things. That's why we're there. So you may ask what my role is going to be. I don't know specifically, other than that we're a young ministry in I-58 Germany, covet your prayers. There's one couple there as kind of the directors, and there's three other young folks that have committed for a year. All of their terms run out at the end of this year, but they're there for a longer term. And then we have some 3-month people that come for 3 months at a time. So I'm committed for a year, and so that looks like, yeah, not sure, other than this work. But I can give you some specifics, like we believe it would be more helpful for our vision if we'd be working more closely with the local church there. And so how does that play out? We're not exactly sure. So we're looking around at other ministries that are doing similar things. So my role is going to be a lot of communications, a lot of, human relations, you might say. And yeah, I definitely don't regret the ability to kind of, I don't tout fluency in German, but I tout that I can go and talk to someone. So that, I don't regret that at all. But yeah, I think that's it. But does anyone have questions? I'm sure there's lots of questions, but I should, just be a little more clear. Go ahead. Where I'm going first? Oh, okay. Well, I think Jonathan was going to share about that when he comes back. But no, I can talk about it. So Operation Joshua is happening next week. This is a Bible distribution project that's part of Hellenic Ministries church planning strategy in Greece. And their objective is to get a Bible in modern-day Greek into every rural household in Greece. So this is actually quite a bit bigger than you might expect. It's definitely less than 1% evangelical Christian in Greece, and I think somewhere around 97% Greek Orthodox. So reading the Bible is not encouraged. For context, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, Hellenic ministry strategy was to, they would go to this new city, set up stage. As soon as 300 people came, they would start preaching, and they preached all night. And then when the police came and shut them down, they left, and a couple people got arrested, and then they would go to the next place. And some people got arrested and beat up and then were released a few weeks later, and then they rejoined, and they would just do it again. And so this is the kind of resistance out there. So now they're not doing that per se, but they're we're spreading the gospel through giving out Bibles. So Jonathan Lapp from here is going to be involved in that, myself and Daniel Auger. There's going to be a few others from I-58 involved in that as well. And this is 5 days of just delivering Bibles, basically. Their strategy is to kind of get it out before resistance starts. So it's not like there's a lot of legal problems. Like, legally, it's not really illegal to distribute Bibles, give out things. But the priest could tell the police to lock you up, and you could go to jail and for maybe a day or whatever till they finish their interrogation and whatnot, try to slow you down and stuff. So, does that answer your question? Good. You had one.
So, how does the refugee get from Turkey, Iraq, and those places into a European country? Can you explain that a little bit? How do they end up in Germany?
Right. So, there's a lot of different ways that it can happen, and it keeps changing. Most of it's illegal. For sure, the crossing from Turkey to Greece is not legal in any sense of the way, but sometimes they get asylum in Greece, which they're able to transfer to Germany, or I'm not sure how that works, but legally go to Germany from Greece. Other places, for some time there, when we were in Germany a year and a half ago, there was lots of them getting flights out of the Middle Eastern countries and arriving in Belarus and then just hiking through the forest into Poland. I don't think that's working so well anymore. So, yeah, you might have seen just recently there was, I think, some boat of 400 people that was off the coast of Italy. They were trying to get to Italy. It was a bigger boat and, yeah, went missing. It's probably really cheap and probably really overloaded and sad. So, yeah, there's people getting across in Italy, but I would say Greece is probably one of the most ones. And then somehow either smuggle or go legally from there. It's kind of like a sometimes years long, sometimes just a few months long process. But they go to Germany because it's a stable economy, and Germany is somewhat accepting of them. And yeah, looking to restart their lives, put it that way. Anyone else? All right, well, blessings on each one of you guys, and I covet your prayers. If there's anything you want to know about more specifically or in more detail, just let me know or message me or whatever. I know that like WhatsApp works good pretty much everywhere. Other messaging apps work as well. But yeah, thank you guys.